While he's passing that out,
would you read with me
a passage from 1 Peter 2, 21 through 25. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseers of your soul. You may be seated. I've included an outline of the sermon there beneath the reading today. This was a fabulous passage to study this past week, because it included so much of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, and I was at a loss for choosing which songs to use because so many really fit the theme, but I really appreciate Getty and Townend and their songs In Christ Alone and The Power of the Cross, because they're sort of modern versions of many of the great hymns like we'll sing later. As we saw the past 2 weeks, like slaves when we are treated unfairly, especially because we're Christians, whether by those in civil authority, which we spoke of a couple of weeks ago, or those in authority over us in our workplaces. When we suffer as Christians for our faith, we should suffer patiently, as Jesus did, because it will win some to Christ and because God will be pleased. That's basically what we've been talking about the past 2 weeks. Now, today's passage just flows naturally. Peter, as he was writing those previous sections on slavery and our relationship to Christ, I think Isaiah 53 just flowed out of his heart. And as you read and as you heard Mike read, there's so much that overlaps between these two passages. It's almost Peter's meditation on Isaiah 53. Here, he just flows into what Christ has done for us and how we ought to imitate him in our own lives. So the outline in short is that Jesus' sufferings are, at least in this passage, for two purposes: for our imitation and ultimately for our salvation. So let's take a look at what this says about how we should imitate Christ in our own lives. In verse 21 it says, "For to this you were called." We've been talking about being called as Christians from before the foundation of the world. Our names have been called by Christ. It says, "Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps." So we're called not only to enjoy the blessings of salvation, but also, if necessary, to suffer for being a Christian. Since Jesus suffered for us, left us an example that we should follow. There's a couple of very interesting words in that short verse. The first one is left us an example. The word for an example is, in the original, it means writing underneath. Hupogrammon, to write. Happened to my little illustration here. Excuse me a second. I find what I'm looking for. So it literally means writing underneath or writing after. And it's a picture of tracing letters on a page that someone else has written before us. Earlier in the week, I was over at Winifred and Dominic and Victoria's house, and she was writing She was tracing letters on a page. She's in the fourth grade. So she's tracing letters for words on a page. And the letters on the page, if I could show you, pretend this is her page, okay? It was up here earlier, but now it's disappeared. But the letters were dotted. They were dotted letters, so they were broken. So she was to trace those letters to practice how the letters should be formed. And that's exactly what he's speaking of here. So in the old days and even today, people learn to write by tracing letters someone else has written before them. So Jesus left us an example. He wrote the letters before us, if you will, for our suffering by his suffering. Now, musicians and artists do the same things, don't they? They copy the works of the masters, the Bachs and the Beethovens and the Brahms, the musicians. They write the notes. They just copy what has been written before them by the masters in order to learn how the masters thought, how the harmonization went, how the melody line went, how the bass line went, and so forth, in order to learn how to write for themselves. We did this when I was in music school. We just copied out the master's works after them so that we could see, you begin to analyze it as you're writing it if you were paying any attention. Our sister-in-law, my brother's wife, copied the work of one of the visual artist masters. They built a little bathroom just inside their door. Their bottom door. They had a bathroom down in the basement or upstairs, and they wanted a half bath in their in the lower area where you've come in the door. And she got the idea for painting the work of is it Van Gogh or Monet on the far wall, and it's beautiful in there. She just took the original painting of Monet and copied it very large as a mural in the bathroom of all places. But she learned some of Monet's technique by copying his work. So just as Jesus wrote the letters or wrote the notes or painted the picture for us of his own suffering, so too we might trace those letters or trace those notes or follow the technique of the painting of our own suffering for his sake, because he left us an example. And the next phrase, that we should follow in his steps, is also instructive. Literally, it says that we should follow in his footsteps. Now, like when it snows and a child follows after his or her mom or dad, stepping into the footprints already made in the snow so that they don't have to blaze their own trail, because often it's deep and it will trip up a small child. But if they can step in mom or dad's footprints, they're larger, so there's a place to go, and it blazes a trail for them. And it reminded me of one of my favorite Christmas carols. The old carol, Good King Wenceslas, is in some ways not very popular, but in high school we sang it a lot in one of our madrigal dinners at Christmas time. And it tells a story of a good king, Wenceslas, who saw a poor peasant man out. He was the king of his realm, and yet he was looking out his window one night on a snowy, cold night. And he saw this man gathering firewood on this cold night. And he asked his page, a younger man who attended him, or a boy perhaps, who the man was and where he lived. And the page said, well, he lives quite a distance, several leagues from here, he said. So this king, Wenceslas, with that knowledge and out of loving concern for the man, he took the page with him and he decided to deliver meat and wine and firewood to the man's home so that he wouldn't starve or freeze on such a cold night. However, on the way, the young page became weary because of the darkness and the snow and the distance, and he said, to quote the words of the song, the page said, "Sire, the night is darker now, and the wind blows stronger. Fails my heart. I know not how I can go no longer." To which the king replied, "Mark my footsteps, my good page. Tread thou in them boldly. Thou shalt find the winter's rage freeze thy blood less coldly." The story goes on to tell exactly what happened. says, "In his master's steps he trod, where the snow lay dinted. Heat was in the very sod which the saint had printed." So this good King Wenceslas blazed a trail in the snow so that his young page could follow behind in his footsteps to join him in doing a good deed for a poor man. So just as a father or mother blazes a trail for a child in the snow, and just as the king blazed a trail for his page, so Jesus blazes a trail for us, so that we could more easily follow in his footsteps, because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example. So he left us an example so that we might follow after him. And Peter tells us that we're called to imitate the sufferings of Christ in three different ways that we find in this passage and in Isaiah 53. So like Jesus, we should endure sufferings first in spite of our innocence, second, without retaliation, and third, trusting in God to defend us, because that's exactly what he did. So let's look at the first of those. We're to endure sufferings in spite of our innocence. Verse 22 says, "Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth." And this verse quotes Isaiah 53:9, which says, "He had done no violence," which means he committed no sin, "nor was any deceit in his mouth." So in a word, this tells us that Jesus was innocent of any wrongdoing or sin. Even Pontius Pilate found no guilt in him, did he? He'd done nothing to deserve the punishment that he received. He was blameless, yet he suffered. So this should give us hope when we suffer persecutions, when we are innocent. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." As we said a few weeks ago, we're to live such good lives among unbelievers that when they accuse us of doing wrong, they'll be shown to be acting strictly out of hate toward us or towards our God, just as they did, as the Jews did towards Jesus. Remember when someone said, was it Jesus or someone else who said, "Can you accuse me of doing any wrong?" I think he said that to the Pharisees. And they just looked at each other like, "Can't think of anything." Even though they hated the man, they couldn't think of anything that he had done wrong, because he hadn't. So like Jesus, we should suffer others' injustice towards us patiently, even when we're innocent, to demonstrate that their charges have no basis in fact. And in fact, when we do that, we disarm their argument against us. Now, of course, we can never be completely without sin, as he was in this life. I wonder if any of you have ever been accused like this. Imagine what it would feel like going to jail, as some have, for something you didn't do. Or perhaps over in another country, for preaching the gospel, something you knew God had commanded you to do, and yet it's against their laws, and they put you in jail, and you sat there for many years, as John Bunyan did, as many others have done in the past. Imagine what it feels like, how helpless you would feel. You had done nothing, but they were accusing you and even punishing you. We're to suffer patiently, even when we are innocent, just as he was innocent. So second, we should endure sufferings patiently without retaliation or even threatening retaliation. Verse 23 says, "Who," referring to him, Jesus, "who when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten." And of course, this verse alludes to Isaiah 53:7. It says, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." And this verse, Peter has both I think Isaiah 53 in his mind, but he also has Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin and Herod before his crucifixion in mind. Jesus was accused unjustly. Some gave false testimony against him. I reread that passage yesterday. It says they tried to get people to give false testimony against him. Some couldn't even do it. Some contradicted each other. So even though they gave false testimony, it didn't even make sense because they were contradicting one another. In spite of that, he didn't defend himself verbally. He either gave no answer or he said simply that he was the Son of God who was to come. He gave an answer as simple as maybe the military person who's captured, who gives name, rank, and serial number. He just said it plain, straight out. I'm the Son of Man who is to come. Or he gave no answer at all. We're to respond in the same way. They scourged him as a slave, might be whipped by a cruel master, but he didn't cry out against them. He was nailed to a cross, yet he didn't threaten to call down heaven's armies against them. He neither retaliated nor threatened retaliation against him. Surely he had the resources to do so. And so should we. We don't have as many resources as he does. Yet, when we are accused of doing wrong, we should neither retaliate nor threaten retaliation. We shouldn't try to get them back or threaten what we might do to them, or worse, threaten what God might do to them if they don't relent against us. Now, as we were saying in Sunday school, it's difficult not to defend yourself when you're being attacked, isn't it? If our first response out of our own deceitful nature is to react, is to respond, is to threaten back or to retaliate in some way. I often get defensive when someone brings a charge against me, no matter how true it is. That's just my natural bent to do. But this tells us not to retaliate in any way. Like when Jesus said, if someone hits you, offer the other cheek. It's that radical. I know of a person, some of whose relatives made serious false accusations against them. Actually, those relatives were jealous of that person's relationship with other members of their family, and they were teaming up to pull a power play against this person. Sometimes the person said nothing when they were being attacked in these volleys. And other times, that person tried to reason with them. However, they found over time that attempting to defend themselves was mostly counterproductive because their accusers were not rational, but strictly emotional. In fact, it gave them more ammunition to fire back at the person when they did try to defend themselves. They realized before long that the only thing left to do was the third thing that Jesus modeled for us. This person trusted in God to provide their defense, as Jesus did. Verse 23 says, he committed himself to him who judges righteously. And this verse alludes to Isaiah 53, 6, 12, and 8, all three of those. And in short, it says that because Christ suffered innocently, God, as his judge, rewarded him for his suffering on our behalf, and secondly, acquitted him of all false charges against him. So Jesus, when he suffered, instead of retaliating or threatening retaliation, he committed his cause to the judge, to God, who defended him against his unrighteous enemies and brought vengeance against them in his due time. And I think of this passage a lot, as Romans 12:19 says, and it quotes Deuteronomy 32, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And I like that phrase that says, but leave room for the wrath of God. Don't fill up all the space with your own vengeance. Leave room for God to do his part. Do your part, but let him do his part. So if we don't believe God will repay suffering inflicted on us on the last day, and that's when it will take place, it may not take place You know, how frustrating is it for the unrighteous to seem to prosper in this world? You know, they go crashing through this life and, you know, hurting people left and right, and yet it seems God does nothing. But this passage reminds us that one day, on the day that Jesus returns, justice will be served finally and fully. If we don't believe God will repay suffering inflicted to us on the last day, we'll feel compelled to take our own revenge, won't we? But if we truly believe in God as a just judge who will acquit us and avenge us, we can live at peace even in our suffering, just as Jesus did. Remember his words on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And into your hands I commit my spirit." How many times have you gone through life having to say, "Father, forgive him or her or them, for they know not what they do"? Lord, allow me, help me to allow you to take vengeance when the time is right. I've got some resources, but you've got a lot more resources than I do. So I ask you, is there anyone that you're angry with, that you're holding a grudge against for something they've done to you? And I suggest to you and to myself, instead of looking for a way to retaliate, commit your cause to God. Let him defend and avenge you in his time as he did to Christ. Remember the importune woman who needed justice. She went to the man and asked for what she needed, and yet he wouldn't provide it. He was an unjust judge. And it goes on, but she kept on and she kept on and she kept on. And finally it said he gave her what she wanted because she was so importune. She kept asking. And it says, by way of contrast, God is not that way. He's not an unjust judge. He's a just judge. He'll give you what you need when you ask for it. So to follow in Jesus' footsteps in suffering for being a Christian, not in suffering for doing the wrong thing, as we said last week, but for suffering for doing the right thing, for being a Christian, we should suffer patiently, first, even when we're innocent, second, without retaliating or threatening, and third, by trusting in God to defend us against our enemies. And if that was all it said in this passage, that would be enough for us to chew on for a week or two. But this passage goes on to say that it's not just about our imitating Christ. It tells us that his sufferings were not only for our imitation, but also for our very salvation. Now, I can think, you know, Peter was saying, yeah, we need to imitate Christ. And then he says, but Christ's salvation is so great. Let's just talk about that for a while. Jesus wasn't, as some teach, just a good man or a good teacher to imitate or to emulate like a Muhammad or a Gandhi. He was the very Son of God, Peter says, who gave his own life to secure salvation for us. He gave his life as a substitute for ours when we could do nothing for ourselves. He was the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world as a sacrifice for our sins. And God, his Father, confirmed that his sacrifice was sufficient to pay for our sins by raising him from the dead. Look at verse 24. It says, he who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, by his stripes you were healed. And I think the use of himself and his own are used here by way of emphasis to say, wow, he did it himself. It was his own body. Just as you would say, it was I myself who went to the grave or went to the store. We're emphasizing that it was me. He's emphasizing that it was him that did these things on our behalf. Again, another direct quote from Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. He poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, you and me. So our sin, and I think he wants us to meditate on the depth of our sin and what Christ has done for us. Our sin deserved the wrath of God and eternal punishment. Romans 5, 8 and 9. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. And since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from condemnation. God chose some before the foundation of the world for whom he appointed Christ's death on the cross as a substitutionary punishment. 1 John 4 says, this is real love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. He died on a tree in order to accept God's curse for us and to merit his blessing on our behalf. Galatians 3 says, but Christ has rescued us from the curse pronounced by the law. When he was hung on the cross, he took upon himself the curse for our wrongdoing. It is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. And we could go on and on and on. But he goes on to say that the two results of his suffering on our behalf are recorded here, that we should first live righteously. And second, that we should live under his authority. We should live righteously. We should live rightly as a result of what he's done for us. And we should live, secondly, under his authority. So let's take a look at those for a minute. He suffered so that we would be enabled, so that we could live righteous lives. Verse 24 says that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. So in his death, we died to sins. There's this divine transaction that took place. That is, the power of sin over us has been broken in a mystical kind of way. We no longer are bound by the sin in our lives. We have the ability to overcome sin, not perfectly, yet with greater ability than before. I think about 1 Corinthians 10:13. It says, there is no temptation taken you, believer, but such as is common to man, but he will with the temptation provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Paul says in Romans 7 that we battle against sin every day, but thanks be to God, we have power to overcome through Jesus Christ. I think also of 1 Corinthians 13. It says, we see now through a glass darkly, but then we will see face to face. So now, because of what Christ has done for us, because we're in this in-between phase before heaven and yet after the crucifixion and resurrection, we see through the glass darkly, but we see something. How many of you woke up yesterday morning and went to your car and the windshield was covered with ice? You couldn't really see anything, but once the ice was cleared away, you could begin to see. It was still foggy, but you could begin to see, and that's where we are now. Before, we had no ability to see, no ability to obey God or obey Christ. Before, we heard and responded to the call of Christ. Because we were dead in trespasses and sins, it was literally impossible to please God. We were his enemies, and no matter how good our works appeared to us or to other people, we always did them at least with wrong motives. However, when we responded to God's call, we became dead to sin, it says, and alive to righteousness. It became possible for us to live in a way that pleases God because we've been born again. We've been cleansed. We've been justified in God's sight by Jesus' blood. When God sees our works, he sees the righteous works of Christ on our behalf now. So now we can and should do good works that are pleasing to him. Ephesians 2:10 is my favorite verse. It says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I wonder for you or for me, is there any particular area of sin that you haven't put to death, or that you haven't allowed Christ to put to death in your life. No, we're not going to do it perfectly. And yet, sometimes there are areas that we need to pay a special attention to because they're a besetting sin for us, so that we can live rightly in God's sight, so that we're not looking over our shoulder or feeling guilty. We're doing what He's called us to do. Perhaps you and I should confess this to God as a beginning point and admit that we're helpless in this area so that we can receive His power to help, as the Scripture says, in time of need, to overcome it. So not only should we live righteously, not only are we enabled to live righteously, it says we should live under His authority now. Verse 25, the last verse, it says, "For you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." This is another quote from Isaiah 53, verse 6. It says, "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." Now, straying sheep, as some of you know, are not just innocently lost. They have intentionally left the fold. They've turned their own way. They had a better idea than staying in the safety of the fold and under the authority of the shepherd. Now, as a child growing up on a dairy farm, at night often we were awakened with, "The cows are out. Let's go get the cows." When the cows got out, they did so intentionally. They usually pushed on the fence or the gate hard enough that it bent or broke or fell because they believed there were greener pastures outside the fence. And we are just like them. We had turned our own way, but God turned us back through the suffering and death of His Son. Cows are not innocent, sheep are not innocent, and neither are we. And interestingly, the verb translated, "you have returned," makes it sound in most translations like it's an active verb. It actually is a passive verb. So it would be better translated, "you were turned back to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Reminds me of, we had a border collie who were good at gathering cows or sheep. And she was good. We called her Lassie, of course, collie. She could turn them back by nipping at their heels and gather them. So like our border collie, only in a greater way, the shepherd and overseer of our souls was gathering us in because we had turned away. We were out there straying away from him because we had chosen to do so. The addition of the word overseer, or in the original episkopos, is often used, rendered elder in the New Testament, which indicates that we have come under new eldership or new authority. Often a shepherd is, in the Old Testament especially, they're shepherd kings. So they have a sense of authority. And even a New Testament shepherd were wiser than sheep. So we should defer to Christ, our great shepherd, and the one who watches over our souls. In the New Testament of elders, it says, "Do what they say. Make it easy for them because they keep watch over your souls." So just as Jesus, our overseer, watches over our souls, and as our great shepherd, he leads and guides us to green pastures, so we should defer to him and live under his authority. So we're no longer under our own authority, wandering where we will, but have been graciously brought under the authority of Christ, the shepherd and the guardian of our souls. The word souls here is not intended just to refer to the immaterial part of us, soul and body. It represents the whole person. Your whole person should come under the authority of the shepherd of our souls. But maybe you've never been turned or returned to the shepherd of your soul. Maybe you're still wandering far away from the shepherd's fold. Maybe you've strayed away because you didn't want to come under his authority. But now perhaps you've seen that doing it your way, like I did, doesn't work, and your life is a mess. And the scripture reminds us today is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. So I say to you, return now to the shepherd who cares about every aspect of your life because he suffered on your behalf. So Lord, we thank you for giving us an example, for treading the pathway to show us how it should be done on the one hand by neither threatening nor retaliating, by committing your cause to your Father and showing us how it can be done, but also for being the one who died in our place, that we might live in a new way, that we might live under a new authority because of what you've done. And if you're the person today who's been out there wandering under his own authority or her own authority, I say to you, receive Christ, return away from your sins and turn towards Christ, that he might receive you unto himself and bring you into that new life that only he can give to you. So Lord, we give you thanks and praise for all that you've done for us, both as our model and as the one who